Well, good evening and welcome to our special lecture this evening. My name is Peter Gadsby, and it's my privilege to serve as the minister of the congregation here. And on behalf of the church here, I do welcome you all who are visitors, and a special welcome to our guest speaker this evening. In the year 1880, Reverend Dr. Abraham Kuyper gave a speech at the opening of a new university in Amsterdam, in Holland, in the Netherlands. It had been started or founded by a group of Calvinist Christians who wanted it to be free and independent of both state and church. Kuyper, who was one of the movers and shakers in that movement, became the first academic president and also was appointed as the professor of theology. His inaugural lecture was entitled Sphere Sovereignty and contains those famous words translated from the Dutch: "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Kuyper, as I said, had helped to found the university and also what was called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And in 1870, and that was in 1876, and subsequently, some 25 years or so later, he went on to become the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. Politics, too, then, is a sphere of human life over which Jesus Christ is Lord, as the Bible teaches us in Psalm 2, amongst other places. And so this evening I'm delighted to welcome you to a lecture on Abraham Kuyper and his legacy. I'll shortly hand over to Mr. Gary Klein, a member of our congregation, to introduce our speaker. Just before I do, a few housekeeping items. Please turn your mobile devices to silent. And secondly, there will be an opportunity for some questions and answers. So if you have a question during the talk, please reserve it till after the talk is completed, and Gary will moderate a short time of questions and answers. And following that, we'll be having some refreshments, and I hope you're able to stay and enjoy a cup of something and a bit of fellowship here in the foyer of the of our chapel. And finally, the location of the restrooms, ladies is just through there in the little passageway through to the hall, and the gents is down the that end of the foyer. Well, before I call on Gary to introduce our speaker, let me just lead you briefly in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for those servants of Christ who have served faithfully in years gone by. We thank you for the opportunity this evening of learning about one such servant, Abraham Kuyper. And we thank you for David, who's come to speak to us. We pray that this may indeed be a time which is honouring to Jesus Christ and instructive and indeed stimulating to us our service of the living God. And so we commit ourselves into your care and pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary.
Thank you, Peter Gadsby, and thank you all for coming out here for this occasion. I hope you have a great evening, and I look forward to hearing some questions after the talk as well. It's a real privilege for me to introduce the speaker tonight. He's a great friend of mine and also my housemate, and I've really enjoyed getting to know him in my short time over the last year or so in Canberra. So, introducing Dr. David First Roberts. David is presently a research fellow at the Menzies Research Centre here in Canberra and holds a PhD with the University of New South Wales. Under the supervision of Professor John Gascoigne, he completed his doctorate on the great Victorian evangelical and social reformer Lord Shaftesbury. That's it. Who lived from 1801 to 1885. The title of his dissertation was The Making of an Evangelical Tory, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury and the Evolving Character of Victorian Evangelicalism. As part of his doctoral studies, David was based at New College in Edinburgh where he worked closely with a professor of ecclesiastical history, Stuart Brown. In addition to his studies, David has written in publications such as The Quadrant and Spectator, and also has presented conference papers on Christian political engagement in Australia, the UK and the United States. Please join me in welcoming Dr. Firth Roberts.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Gary, for that very generous introduction. And what better way to be introduced by a Dutchman and a Dutch Reformed man at that. So thank you all so much for coming, and it's a delight to have you all here tonight. And I want to particularly thank the Reformed Church of Canberra for their hospitality and their audaciousness in having me. And I just am really grateful for this opportunity tonight. So I welcome you all as distinguished guests. So tonight is sort of going to be in two parts. The first part, I'm going to be looking really at the life and legacy of who is really the great sons of the Dutch Reformed Church, Abraham Kuyper. And then the second part, I'll sort of speak more generally about the political tradition of Christian democracy, not only in Holland, but also in continental Europe, where it's perhaps most pronounced, but also its emergence in Australia as well in different forms. So we begin tonight by looking at the man Kuyper. And you may think, well, why do we talk about this long deceased Dutchman? You know, what relevance does he have for Australia in the 21st century? Well, he was a great thinker and philosopher, and his contribution to the political philosophy of Christian democracy is really quite extraordinary. And this tradition of Christian democracy has been so influential in the Western world, and as we'll see later, even with the wave of secularism that has engulfed Western civilization, this tradition has not been completely dead and buried. There are some positive green shoots of this, of Christian democracy, which we'll look at in greater depth tonight. So we'll begin by looking at Abraham Kuyper, and we'll go through a little tour of Holland, and we have just the right weather for it tonight as well. So Kuyper himself was born in the Dutch town of Maassluis in 1837. And that was the year, incidentally, that Queen Victoria came to the throne, where she reigned for the next 64 years. And he was also the son of a Dutch Reformed pastor. Now, the young Kuyper was educated in the university city of Leiden, and he entered the University of Leiden in 1855 to study philosophy, literature and theology, and it was soon apparent that he emerged as a very promising scholar. Now, he graduated from an arts degree with highest honours in 1858, and he went on to pursue a doctorate in theology, and he wrote his dissertation on the 16th century reformer John Calvin, and so he was steeped in Calvinism sort of from the beginning of his adult life, and he looked in particular at his rules for the church. Now, shortly after receiving his doctorate, He married Johanna Hendrika Shea, with whom he would have five sons and three daughters, eight children. Now, as a highly educated theologian, Kuyper and his family moved to the idyllic Dutch town of Beest, where he began his career as a pastor. Now, initially reflecting the sort of theological currents at the time, his own theology was decidedly liberal. And so he had quite a modernist reading of the Bible. And he very much imbibed the radical liberalism of 19th century theologians, especially those from Germany and elsewhere. And so he questioned the historicity of the Old Testament and also essential things like the divinity of Christ and indeed the whole authority of the Bible itself. Now, during his time in Beest, he was actually challenged by some of his parishioners, including a female one who was very forthright and who said to Kuyper one morning after church, "You are not feeding us with the bread of life." Now, this really startled Kuyper. He was rather taken aback. And so this rebuke prompted him to re-examine his whole faith. And after a rereading of the great literature of John Calvin, especially his volume of Institutes, he converted really to an authentic Christianity that affirmed the truth of the Bible and the divinity of Christ. And so he rejected the modernist Christianity of his youth, and he famously described Christianity without the Bible, without the cross, and without Christ, as useless as a squeezed out lemon peel. Now, I know how useless that is when I'm in the middle of my fish and chips and I end up with a squeezed out lemon peel. So he obviously understood the centrality of these doctrines to authentic Christianity. So following his conversion, he relocated to the Domkirk, which is a large cathedral in Utrecht in Holland, and he emerged as sort of the great champion, the great trailblazer, if you like, of Christian orthodoxy within the Dutch National Church. He was its torchbearer, and he called for a vigorous response to false teaching, maintaining that we cannot be silent and passive towards those who reject God's word and our holy faith. And into this spiritual battle, he appealed to these basics of the Christian faith. And he said, "Are not the lines of battle drawn as follows? The divine Christ of God over Jesus the mere man. The cross, a sacrifice of reconciliation, over the cross as a symbol of martyrdom. The Bible is given inspiration by God over a purely human product. The Ten Commandments as ordained by God over a mere archaeological document. And the ordinances of God absolutely established over an ever-changing law and morality spun out of man's subjective consciousness." So he juxtaposed these truths and falsehoods to affirm orthodox Christianity. Now, during his time at Utrecht Domkirk, he was very proactive about vigorous evangelism through Sunday schools and through tract distribution and special meetings and also personal visitation as well to Dutch homes. And so he flew the flag for biblical Christianity in the established Dutch Reformed Church until he and a body of fellow believers seceded in 1886 to form a new church which became known as the Free Reformed Church of the Netherlands. Now, he's famous for being, among other things, a great proponent of Christian education. And he emerged in the 1860s as a determined advocate to establish distinctively Christian schools. So he regarded Christian education as essential to inculcating the next generation with a robust Christian worldview. And addressing the Congress of the Association of National Schools, he called for Christians to establish their own schools. And he explained the conflict between Christian and secular concepts of education. And he asserted that Reformed believers had a responsibility to provide education in the truth. And to facilitate the establishment of these schools, he wanted Christians engaged in the political realm to seek government approval for private schools supported from tax revenues. And he demanded the right for Christians to operate various types of private schools, whether Protestant or Catholic, without government interference, but with public funding, which is sort of similar to the model that we have in Australia and other Western countries, which was fought for and won by the churches in the 20th century, with the provision of state aid and so forth. Now, in 1872, Kuyper, in addition to his educational endeavours, founded what was known as De Standard, which is a Dutch newspaper. And the important thing is that Kuyper appreciated the profound influence that newspapers and the mass media have on forming worldview and on forming people's outlook on life and the world. And, you know, you only have to mix in certain circles to understand the power and influence of things like the Fairfax Press and ABC on people's thinking about the world. So he understood this this huge potential for media to influence people's minds. So he established a standard newspaper as an organ through which he could propagate his Christian worldview. And he wrote articles across a whole range of disciplines, not only politics, but also art and literature and economics as well. And it was really to provide a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And this had tremendous influence on Dutch culture. Now, in addition to this, Kuyper was committed to education not only at the primary and secondary levels, but also the tertiary university level as well. And so he had a vision for the academy to be shaped by Christian principles. And so he founded the Free University of Amsterdam in 1880. Now, he could have gone down the path of educational pioneers in the United States who founded seminaries. It bears remembering that Harvard and Princeton and those great Ivy League centers of learning started off as seminaries. But no, Kuyper from the beginning wanted to establish a fully orbed university with faculties across a range of disciplines, because he believed that this was the most effective way to inculcate the rising generation of students with a thoroughly integrated Christian worldview. And so he would establish the Free University of Amsterdam with faculties in arts and science, law and medicine, where professors would teach these disciplines from a biblical worldview. And Kuyper served as the professor, or what we might call chancellor, of this Free University of Amsterdam from 1880 to 1901. Now, at the same time that Kuyper was involved in education, he entered the political fray, and he joined what was became known as the Anti-Revolutionary Party. And it was so called because it was founded to counter the secularist impulses stemming from the French Revolution, hence the Anti-Revolutionary Party. So it was formed really to neutralise the influence of liberal humanist ideas, which taught that humanity was the measure of all things and that human beings could create flourishing societies without God. And so he collaborated with the Dutch Reformed theologian and politician by the name of Groen van Prinsterer, and he actually wrote a manifesto of Christian political action in an age of revolution, which I have a copy of here. And so this became the blueprint for Kuyper's anti-revolutionary party. And it's important to understand, however, that as much as Kuyper wanted to bring society back to Christian principles, he had no intention to resurrect the old medieval idea of a Christian theocracy or a Christian ecclesiocracy where the church ran the state, as in the case of Elizabethan England, because he knew that that didn't work. He knew that the citizenry at large could not be coerced by the state into believing and living as Christians. He understood that that was the work of the church, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to convert people. And so he appreciated that the church had this role under God's sovereign hand and through the Holy Spirit to make and teach disciples. And so he was clear about the state stepping back from that. But he was also of the view that God's moral laws ought to be the basis for civil government of the nation. And he understood that governments of all persuasions, be they liberal or conservative or Marxist or whatever, were underpinned by a set of principles, by an overarching worldview. And it was nonsense to deny that fact, that all governments on earth were underpinned by some set of values. And so he saw God's moral laws, quite rightly, as most conducive to human flourishing, whether every citizen was a born-again believer or not. Now, Kuyper's anti-revolutionary party therefore functioned not simply to serve the interests of Christians and their institutions. So it was not a sectional party that was just about looking after Christians and forgetting about everybody else. No, it was a broad catch-all party that was committed to advancing the well-being of every citizen, irrespective of their religious background. And it was to propose social and economic policies to that effect. And so the chief end of all public policy for Kuyper and the Anti-Revolutionary Party was to elevate the dignity of men and women as beings created in the image and likeness of God. And In his political philosophy, Kuyper appreciated that the social unit most conducive to human flourishing was the natural family. And he declared that marriage arose from the duality of men and women. And he said that for the vast majority of our race, marriage remains the foundation of human society, and the family retains its place as the primordial sphere in sociology. Now, given that the family was the only social sphere ordained by God prior to the fall in Genesis 3, it was essential for public policy to support the home as the microcosm of society. Now, as a Christian Democrat, Kuyper advocated what we might call limited government. In accordance with the Bible's teaching in Romans, he honoured government as a God-ordained institution. So he affirmed the right of government. He was no laissez-faire liberal or individualistic libertarian that was anti-government. He believed that government did have a legitimate role, but its capacity to advance human welfare was nonetheless limited. And for Kuyper, the great guarantors of human freedom, dignity and happiness were the spheres of family, the church, the school, and voluntary associations such as businesses, large and small, clubs, charities, community service organisations, all those kinds of groups through which people find meaning and belonging. And he saw these bodies sort of as avoiding the modern extremes of atomistic individualism on the one hand, where people live unto themselves, and the other extreme of state authoritarianism, where government runs and controls everything. And he saw both extremes as corrosive to the health of human civilization. Now, Kuyper had the opportunity to articulate the basis of his Christian democratic political philosophy to an English-speaking audience, and this was important because America became one of the great countries where Kuyperian thought really took hold and flourished in many quarters. And so he travelled to the United States in 1898, and he gave a series of what were called the Stone Lectures. And these have been reproduced, actually, in a volume called Lectures on Calvinism. And I remember this is what really attracted me to Kuyper. The first time I read these, I was on a plane to London, and I fell asleep. The second time I read them, I was going for a bushwalk, and I thought I knew this was a heavy-duty book and I needed full concentration. So I went into a quiet area in the bush and I read them. And the second time I read them, I was enamoured. And I thought that these were amazing. So I'd highly recommend reading these, and you read firsthand the ideas that animated Kuyper. And so he was famous for saying in these lectures that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And this was actually in an inaugural address dedicating the Free University of Amsterdam back in 1880, but it was an idea that permeated his stone lectures that he gave there at Princeton Theological Seminary, which is in New Jersey, there in America. Now, we return again to Kuiper's political career, and the anti-revolutionary party makes great gains, and indeed it comes to power when Kuiper is leader, which means that he becomes prime minister in 1901. And he becomes prime minister, interestingly, at the same time that Australia has its first prime minister, Sir Edmund Barton. And so he is prime minister relatively briefly for 4 years. And during his term in office, Kuiper and his administration sort of embark on reforms to higher education. They also reform labour laws and Dutch colonial policy, because Holland at this time is an imperial power. It has an empire that's a lot more modest in scale to that of the British Empire, but it has a few colonial possessions, most notably the Dutch East Indies, what we now know as Indonesia. And so in education, Kuiper was determined to end the public monopoly over education by giving churches and other faith groups a greater role. And accordingly, his 1905 higher education law increases funding for private universities, and it makes the diplomas of faith-based colleges equal to that of public institutions. Affirming the God-given dignity of human labour, Kuiper also continues his campaign for the more humane treatment of workers, especially those employed in industry. So, like the great factory reformers in Victorian Britain, he has this vision for industrial justice, where workers are treated humanely, and so he appoints factory inspectors to ensure that the operations of these enterprises comply with humane conditions and the fair treatment of workers. And he also passes laws to aid in the construction of harbours and fishing zones, and these are successfully passed by Parliament. I guess what leads to his downfall in 1905 is a lot of industrial unrest. There are a series of very severe strikes, and Kuiper is determined to find a peaceable resolution to this industrial deadlock. But in so doing, he invariably puts some powerful interests offside. And so his government lost a lot of its support. And he was defeated as a result in 1905. Now, as the leader of a colonial power, he regarded his nation as having a responsibility to steward its colonies in a humane and Christian way. And so, with respect to Holland's colonial possessions in Africa and Southeast Asia, he instituted what was known as the ethical policy, which was a program of education to improve the lives of native inhabitants in these colonies. And it ended up raising the standard of living for Indonesians in the early years of the 20th century. And after his defeat from office, he continued to be highly regarded as a distinguished elder statesman. And he took an abiding interest in public affairs until his eventual death in 1920, when he was 83. Now, throughout his political career, the Protestant Kuiper actually collaborated closely with Catholics. And despite his personal disagreement with some important elements of Catholic theology, he nonetheless regarded the Catholics as a great ally in their common affirmation of God's sovereign rule over creation. They also shared a belief in the innate dignity of human beings, the sanctity of marriage, and also the duty to protect the poor and the vulnerable from oppression or exploitation. Now, as the leader of a Protestant-based anti-revolutionary party, Kuyper actually formed a coalition with the Catholic Party during his term as Prime Minister. And together the anti-revolutionary party and the Catholic Party stood for a Christian social order that represented the supreme alternative to either a godless socialism on the left or a humanistic liberalism. Now, Kuyper's legacy was especially evident in America, where he had delivered his keynote stone lectures in 1898. And it's worth quoting from these stone lectures, where he said that if Calvinism places our human life immediately before God, then it follows that all men or women, rich or poor, weak or strong, dull or talented, as creatures of God and as lost sinners, have no claim whatsoever to lord over one another, and that we stand as equals before God and consequently equal as man to man. And I guess these sentiments really resonated with the democratic spirit of America, perhaps to a greater extent than his native Europe, where America had, of course, embraced the modern experiment of democracy, which affirmed the equality of all citizens and which rejected the old hierarchy of class. And so Kuyper had that great influence in America. And he says also that Calvinism was bound to find its utterance in the democratic interpretation of life, to proclaim the liberty of nations, and not to rest until both politically and socially, every man, simply because he is man, should be recognized, respected, and dealt with as a creature created in the divine likeness. So he was really big on affirming the imago Dei, or the image of God, that is inherent in every human being. Now, his influence in America led to the establishment of Reformed Protestant seminaries like Calvin College and other institutions that continued to teach Reformed Christianity. And he had an influence also on several important American individuals, the first being Dr. Francis Schaeffer, whose works you may be familiar with. And Francis Schaeffer, together with his wife Edith, founded what was called Labrie, which was a retreat for people to investigate Christianity and its relationship to culture and science and economics and politics and all facets of human civilization. And Schaeffer was also a prolific author who wrote multiple volumes on critiquing culture, really, from a biblical perspective. And his works are still widely read and loved to this day. Now, the next figure he had a great influence on was the Reverend Jerry Falwell. And unfortunately, he's attracted a lot of opprobrium through the secular press for his activity in what was known as the moral majority. But Jerry Falwell was a very respectable evangelical figure in his own right. He was active in what we might call the Reformed Baptist tradition. It sort of dates back to Charles Spurgeon in Britain. And so he founded a Baptist church in Lynchburg, Virginia, which grew exponentially under his pastorate. And I guess he followed in the footsteps of Kuiper in two ways, by his political activism and his vision to bring Christian ethics, Judeo-Christian values to politics, and also in his initiative of finding a university. So Jerry Falwell established Liberty University in his home base of Lynchburg, Virginia, just as Kuiper had established the Free University of Amsterdam. And Liberty University has become a very well-known institution, and it's had visits from all sorts of politicians, from Bernie Sanders to Donald Trump. And President Trump was only at Liberty University last month, speaking at their graduation ceremony. And it has something like an enrollment of 50 or 60,000 students. So it's now run by Jerry Falwell's son, Jerry Falwell Jr. And the success of the university, I guess, is testament to Falwell's original vision. And the third gentleman that was influenced profoundly by Kuiper was Chuck Colson, who sadly left us a few years ago. And he was, of course, famously converted to Christianity after his involvement in the Watergate scandal of the Nixon years. And he himself has written many influential books, one of them being How Now Shall We Live? And he also ran a program called Breakpoint, which also provides a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. And since Chuck's passing, that ministry has now passed on to Eric Metaxas, who is also a very popular and influential author. And so we see the influence of Kuiper's thought in America and American popular culture, at least in Christian circles. Now we come to, the broader political tradition of Christian democracy. And this tradition of political democracy has sort of had two streams, if you like, one Protestant and one Catholic. The Protestant one, of course, being the Reformed theology of Abraham Kuyper and the policy platform of his anti-revolutionary party. And then the other great stream of thought in Christian democracy is that of what we might call Catholic social teaching. And this especially stemmed from the papacy of Pope Leo in the 1890s. And in 1891, he penned this encyclical entitled Rerum Novarum, which drew on, to a large degree, on scripture as well as Catholic Church tradition, especially Thomism, or, you know, the thoughts of Thomas Aquinas. And anyway, this Rerum Novarum encyclical was very influential in shaping the movement of Christian democracy. And despite its different theological origins to Kuyperian thought, it shared much in common, especially in its esteem of the family and of private enterprise and of small localized institutions and of the subsidiarity principle, which means the idea that government is best administered through small localized bodies that are close to the people rather than through large centralized bureaucracies. So subsidiarity brings government closer to the people, and it also results in the devolution of power, so it provides a greater system of checks and balances. So Christian democracy did not die with the passing of Kuiper. On the contrary, it experienced something of a rebirth from the ashes of Nazism and fascism after the Second World War. And it emerged in Europe, and in many ways it acted as a very welcome counterweight to the atheism of the Soviet Union and its ideology of communism. And so we had a couple of great leaders of Christian democracy in that post-war period. We had the Prime Minister, or pronounced as Taoiseach, and President of Ireland, Edward Valera. And so he started off as the Taoiseach of Ireland and then became the President. And he was the great architect of the Irish Constitution. Now, this seems like a nerdy thing to do, but if you ever have a chance, it's a good idea to read the Constitution of Ireland. It's a beautiful document. It affirms the sovereignty of God over the country, and it refers to the Holy Trinity, and also it esteems the family and the sanctity of human life as well. And then on the continent, meanwhile, you had a very influential leader, Chancellor Konrad Adenauer of West Germany, who presided over the tremendous recovery of West Germany from the ruins of Nazism. And he was Prime Minister for some 20 years almost. And his it just showed that his political program of Christian democracy led to both economic and social flourishing in West Germany. It supported families, it balanced individual rights with social obligations, and it just was a formula for a highly functioning, prosperous and stable society in post-war Germany. But I guess with the advent of secularism, especially since the 1960s with plummeting church attendances and so forth, we may tend to think that the days of Christian democracy are over. But there are signs, I think, of its vitality, especially in the more eastern countries of Europe. And we see in Hungary today the Prime Minister, Viktor Orban. And the interesting thing about Viktor Orban is that he's a member of the Hungarian Dutch Reformed Church. So he stands very directly in that theological tradition of Abraham Kuyper. And he has very much presided over a government that has affirmed the dignity of human life. The Hungarian constitution actually protects human life from the moment of conception. And it also affirms man-woman marriage. And he also recently hosted the World Congress of Families, which ACL's Lyle Shelton attended recently. And also in some neighbouring countries like Poland and Croatia, we also have leaders in that Christian democratic tradition. We have Beato Szydło, who's the Prime Minister of Poland. And she's a devout Catholic, and her government has similarly affirmed the value of family and marriage and human life. And Poland has been known for its strong stance on protecting human life in the face of pressure from the EU. And so that's Christian democracy sort of in Europe, but it has had some influence in Australia. And it was very much an influence, I suppose, on the liberalism of Sir Robert Menzies. Now, we don't have a mainstream Christian democratic party like Germany or Italy or other countries in Europe. Our main centre-right party, at least since the Second World War, has been the Liberal Party of Australia in coalition with the Nationals. But this liberalism of Menzies bore many similarities to continental-style Christian democracy, in that it balanced individual rights with social obligations, and it also affirmed the God-given dignity of all men and women. So it was a liberalism that rejected secularism, and Menzies spoke of democracy as being more than a machine. He said it was a spirit, and that it was based upon the Christian conception that the souls of men stand equal in the sight of God. So there we see quite a striking echo of Abraham Kuyper in that one statement, when Kuyper had also said similar words in his Stone lectures. And Menzies also said that Christianity begins its teaching by imposing on every citizen the obligation of unselfishness, of thinking of the interests of his neighbour before his own, and regarding himself as his brother's keeper. And I've just recently read through the speeches of Menzies, and they're replete with references to the Bible and to Christian notions such as brother's keeper, and he also rephrases the Apostle Paul when he describes people in civil society as being members of one another, which Paul says we are in the church in his letter to the Corinthians. And actually there'll be a book of Menzies' speeches being released next month, so if any of you are interested, you'll have an opportunity to purchase that. But aside from that, we've also had even more explicit forms of Christian democracy. And I guess the most well-known of that is the Christian Democratic Party that has been led by the Reverend Fred Nile. And it was actually through reading his autobiography that I found out about Abraham Kuyper. And so we see that he was directly inspired by Kuyper's thought and actions. And so, like Kuyper, Fred Nile was a pastor in the Congregational Church of Australia, and the congregational tradition likewise draws deeply from the Calvinist stream of theology. He founded what was known as the Call to Australia Party, later the Christian Democratic Party. And like Kuyper, he's also developed a working coalition between evangelicals and Catholics in Christian social engagement. And he's been a member of the Legislative Council, the New South Wales Upper House, since 1981. And I guess in its more Roman Catholic iteration, Christian democracy has also been active in what was known as the old DLP, or Democratic Labour Party, that was a major force in Australian politics during the 1950s and 60s. And among other things, it stood as a major bulwark against communist influence in the labour movement. And the DLP too had a lot of overlap with the more recent CDP on those fundamental social and moral issues. Now, I guess we come to what Christian democracy offers for us today. And I think many people today are disillusioned with politics. We see the argy-bargy between the coalition and Labour. We also see politics as more of a war of personalities rather than ideas, serious ideas on how Australia should be governed and what our future should be like. We've also seen the march of rampant secularism, and also the rise of identity politics that have really affected, I think, our body politic for the worse. But there is hope in all of this, in that we know of a political philosophy that offers human flourishing to society. And it really offers this human flourishing because it draws really from the teachings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is the image of our God, who created us in his image. And because God created us in his image and likeness, he knows what's best for us as men and women, and he knows what's best for our society. And so if we draw on that teaching of Jesus and the apostles, and also that of theologians down the ages that have applied that in new ways to the political and social problems of our time, we have this great tradition of Christian democracy. And being democratic, it's something that gives credence to our modern society, because we all value democracy. That's a given. But it bears remembering that democracy itself does not exist in a moral vacuum. The great American author, Alex de Tocqueville, once said that if democracy is to survive, it must at all costs maintain Christianity in its bosom. And so the important thing to understand, as Kuyper understood, and also as I believe Abraham Lincoln understood in America, and even Winston Churchill in Great Britain through those dark years of the Second World War, that Christianity is the oxygen of democracy. That without a Christian edifice, the democratic project will collapse. It will fail. And I guess the reason why democracy still flourishes today is that it's still living off the capital of Christian influence in Western society. I mean, by God's grace, our Christian heritage has not been completely extinguished. Even though it's been eroded in many key areas, it's still very much part and parcel of our civilization, whether we realize it or not. But if we want to have a flourishing democracy in Australia, it's important and I think critical to understand that a healthy democracy is to a large degree dependent on a healthy and flourishing church. And so by being faithful disciples of Jesus in our church, we can also be the salt and light of freedom and democracy in Australia and wherever we may live. Thank you very much.